Have you ever sinned so seriously? Have you ever blown it so badly that you feel like you're damaged goods? So seriously that you wonder if your relationship with God can ever really be restored? You know you're forgiven, sort of. But can it ever be like it was before? You know, sin has a way of not only harming the present, but clouding the future. And that's where we are in the story. That's how it was for the people of Israel after the incident of the golden calf. Now, last week, Mark opened for us chapter 32. And as you recall, Moses had been up on the mountain for a long time, and the people had become impatient. They didn't know if he was ever coming down. And they pressured Aaron to make an idol, and he foolishly agreed. He made a golden calf for them to worship and called it the God who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And in so doing, they broke the first three commandments that God had just given them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They broke all those three. And besides that, the people had broken loose themselves. They had run wild with all the immorality that goes along with pagan idolatry. And it was a sad and a sordid display, made all the worse when you consider the vows of faithfulness that they had just made to the Lord. It was as if a bride or a bridegroom committed adultery on the honeymoon. It was a national catastrophe, and a number of people paid for it with their lives. But Moses interceded for them. Moses prayed for them, and God did not destroy them. And as Mark said last week, idolatry is deadly serious, but forgiveness is possible through God's intercessor. And Moses, as he interceded, provides for us a foreshadowing or a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great intercessor, who continually intercedes for us before the throne of God so that we might be received and accepted by him. But with regard to Israel, what a fall, what a crisis. They were forgiven, but now what? The future was in doubt. Sin has a way of clouding the future. They were supposed to go into the promised land, but now that seems to be in doubt. Regarding the promised land, God said, I'll send an angel before you, but I will not go up with you, lest I consume you. When the people heard this disastrous news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. It was actually the first evidence of sorrow or contrition that they had ever expressed. And what follows in chapter 33 is mostly a dialogue now between God and Moses in the aftermath of the golden calf episode. That dialogue between God and Moses is a little bit difficult to follow because it seems like Moses is looking for reassurance. He wants to be assured of God's continued presence with them. And the Lord eventually says, my presence will go with you. But even then, Moses doesn't seem convinced. God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he, that is Moses, said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? Now, I've added the emphasis there. I don't want to read too much into this, but it is possible that God was okay with Moses, but reluctant regarding the people. And that's why Moses keeps repeating, I and your people. He so closely identifies with the people. And in doing that, again, he foreshadows our Lord Jesus Christ in his love for us. Well, anyway, God answers him and says, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And then Moses makes another request, a bold request. In some regards, it's a rather ignorant request, but it seems to have pleased God, and that's where I'd like to begin reading with you from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. We're going to read through to chapter 34 and verse 10. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, and this is his request, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him there and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And O Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, this is undoubtedly one of the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible. And I say that because when you consider where it is located, coming as it does after the tremendous failure that just occurred with the golden calf, it is amazing, it is comforting, it is reassuring, and I've titled this sermon, "Blessed Reassurance, the Covenant is renewed," because in spite of their failure, God renews the covenant and reassures his people. Or we could say that God's gracious covenant love is stronger than our sin. God's gracious covenant love is stronger than our sin. You see, at this point in the story, after their failure, the future was in real doubt. But Moses, who has already interceded for their forgiveness, continues to persist with God and make sure that his presence will accompany them into the future. And that is a very big deal. This is salvation for the glory of God. God's love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out. God renews the covenant that was broken by doing two things. He replaces the tablets and he proclaims his name. He replaces the tablets and he proclaims his name. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the first of those points, but more on the second. First of all, God renews the covenant by replacing the tablets. Now, Moses had made a request to see God's glory at the end of chapter 33, and in the beginning of chapter 34, God gives him an exclusive invitation to come up to him on the mountain once again. He says, no one else with you. This is an exclusive invitation, and he gave him instructions. He said, cut for yourself two tablets of stone, two new tablets. This, in itself, is very encouraging, because some days earlier, Moses had smashed the original tablets. Remember, when he saw the people's sin, they had broken the covenant, and so he threw down the tablets and gave visual expression to what they had done in breaking the law. But now God is going to reissue his word. This is very encouraging. The original tablets were the first and only written record of God's word at that time. They were actually inscribed by the finger of God. And now God tells Moses, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. In effect, he's saying, my word continues to be in force, and my word continues to be for your benefit. He wasn't giving up on them. And his intention through this is that his word would be written and that his word would be preserved. And there you have it on your lap today. There you have it in your hand. Do you realize how precious that word is? Without that word, all we could know of God would be what we could determine from nature and what we might be able to find through our consciences. And even then, because of sin, our understanding of those things would be very fuzzy. But with God's word written and preserved, handed down through the ages so that you and I have it before us, we know the Savior. It's a lamp for your feet. It's a light for your path. It gives you and me true knowledge of God, who he is, and knowledge of who we are and how we can know him. This revelation of God is given to us by God because he wants to make friends with us. That's why you and I have the Bible, the written and preserved record of God's revelation. Yeah, your Bible, the written word of God, it is the most valuable, tangible thing in the world today. It's much more valuable than silver or gold or anything that you can think of because, as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Without bread physically, you perish physically. But without the bread of God's word, you perish eternally. Therefore, it is the most valuable, tangible thing in the world today. And by reissuing the Ten Commandments in stone, God was signaling that he was renewing the covenant. His word written and preserved demonstrated that he wasn't giving up on them. He said, behold, in verse 34, chapter 34, verse 10, behold, I'm making a covenant. In spite of their failure, he's renewing the covenant. That's blessed reassurance. Moses then carefully followed the Lord's instructions. He rose up early in that morning. He went up on the mountain with the two tablets as the Lord commanded him. He took them in his hand, and God wrote the words on those tablets. Now, that's the first way that we can say God renews the covenant. He reissued the tablets, but there's a second way, and I want to take a little more time with this because I think it's really the emphasis of the passage. The Lord also renews the covenant in the proclamation of his name. Now, Moses had made a request. He said, show me your glory, but God's answer was, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you. You can't see my face, and that's for your benefit, Moses, because no man can see me and live. But God did very kindly and very tenderly, put him in a cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, passed before him, took the hand away so that Moses could see the back of God. And that is presumably what happens here in the rest of the passage. In 34, 5 through 7, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed his name. Now, Moses wanted to see God. We are not told what he saw, but we are told what he heard. He heard the proclamation of God's name. Because the proclamation of God's name reassures us of his forgiveness of the past, and it also promises his presence for the future. The proclamation of God's name. What's in a name? What's in a name? Well, plenty. In the Old Testament, names function like labels do for jars. They describe the contents. They show what's inside. God's name stands for who he is. This is what God himself says about himself. It's interesting. This is not a thus saith the Lord from a prophet, which would certainly be as authoritative, but this is God himself telling Moses his name, proclaiming his name. It's an official proclamation. And when he does this, he describes himself. It's what he has to say about himself. This revelation, by the way, of God's name is going to be quoted over and over again throughout the Old Testament and even into the New. It's either quoted or alluded to many, many times. This is the fullest description, the fullest revelation of God that has occurred in Scripture to this point. And what follows is interesting because God describes himself in relational language and in personal language, not in metaphysical language. He doesn't say that I am infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in my being. He doesn't say I'm transcendent and immanent. All those things are true. But what he says is who he is in relation to his people. So it's personal. It's relational. He says, I am a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, sin. And I'm also a God who will by no means clear the guilty. This is what the people of Israel needed to hear more than anything else. The overwhelming emphasis in this self-description is on God's mercy, his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness. But he is also a God of justice. And we're going to come back to the end of verse 7 because it raises some understandable questions. But first, I'd like to look at this proclamation in a little more detail. There are several qualities or attributes that God uses in describing himself. The first one, he says, is a God merciful. A God merciful. That could also be translated compassionate. It's especially seen in the context of human suffering. Mercy means he really cares about his creation. He really cares about people. He really cares about individual men and women, boys and girls. And when we talk about mercy, have mercy on me, O Lord, it's really a cry for, don't give me what I deserve, because I know what I deserve as a fallen sinner. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. But he's also gracious. And grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. In other words, blessing. Mercy and grace together make up what we call the goodness of God. So when he said, I'll make my goodness pass before you, he was talking about his mercy, his grace, his compassion. We could also include his kindness, his tenderness as aspects of his goodness. He's also a God who is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He's not impetuous. He's not easily irritated or annoyed. He's long-suffering. He's abounding or overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love, by the way, is the word for covenant love. You might have heard that Hebrew word chesed. It speaks of God's covenant faithfulness, his love. Sometimes translated, his loyalty. It used to be translated, his loving kindness. It's what we mean when we say his love never gives up. It never runs out on me. I like that song. That's expressing the steadfast love of the Lord. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. He keeps steadfast love. It's not intermittent. He keeps steadfast love. He maintains it. It's not fickle. It doesn't come and go. His love is a commitment to be there regardless. It's utterly reliable. It's utterly to be counted on. We may be fickle. We may come and go, but not so with God. His faithfulness could also be translated as his truth, and it cannot fail. He will not allow his faithfulness to fail. And then he's a forgiving God. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And you can distinguish between those three words, but that's not really the point here. The point in grouping them together is not to indicate different kinds of sins, but to magnify the vastness of God's forgiveness, to emphasize his great mercy and his willingness to forgive. He's not reluctant. He's like the father in the parable of the prodigal son who is leaning forward, looking for his son to repent so that he can rush to him and shower him with blessing. Now, this is who God says he is, and he cannot lie. And as I said, the gracious character of God expressed here, it's the fullest revelation that we have of God to this point. This passage expresses emphatically who God is in his mercy and grace. It's going to be quoted over and over again. It's the reason why Jonah did not want to go to preach to Nineveh. And Jonah says, I knew what was going to happen because you're a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and you relent from doing evil. I didn't want to go because I don't want them to receive your mercy. This is in the minds of the people of Israel, the minds of the prophets, for good and for ill. It's just who God is. It's the proclamation of his name. But we're not finished because verse 7 continues on to say, after saying forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, he goes on to say, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So he forgives iniquity and he visits iniquity. Well, which is it? Well, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. These words tell us that God is just, that God is righteous, that he judges sin, and that he punishes sinners. Oh yes, our God is merciful, he is gracious, but his justice, his righteousness, is an essential and indispensable fact of his character, because if it was not that way, evil would run rampant in the world. But as the Lord completes this proclamation of his name, he issues what Douglas Stewart calls a corrective against the natural human tendency to accept grace on the assumption that because an infinite God can produce an infinite amount of grace, sin therefore has no significant consequences. But sin does have significant consequences. It's a necessary warning. Just because God abounds with grace, don't make the mistake of thinking that sin's not serious. Sin is deadly serious. But I think it's the last words in this verse that can seem so troubling at first glance, a casual look at them. This visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Well, one thing that it does not mean is that God will punish my grandchildren for something I did, but that they did not do. That is not what it means. If that were the case, it would be a direct contradiction of what God says about himself in Ezekiel chapter 18, where he says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." Now, of course, it's true that if I, as a father in my family, sin, my family will feel those consequences. But that's not what's being said here. The words in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, those words about visiting the iniquity should be understood in light of the very similar words that you find in the second commandment, chapter 20, verse 5, where it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." Notice, first of all, the comparison between the third and fourth generations having iniquity visited upon them of those who hate me and the thousand generations of those who love me. Hope you see the comparison there. But in addition, this verse, again, Douglas Stewart says, it describes God's just punishment of a given type of sin in each new generation as that sin continues to be repeated down through the generations. God is always just in his judgment. He is not arbitrary. He is never unjust. He is never unfair. And in addition to that, he is merciful. Fathers who demonstrate this kind of hatred for God set a very poor example, often followed by the next generation, and succeeding generations of those who hate God also fall under that judgment. He visits their iniquity upon them. That is called justice. It is what they deserve. And you know what, my friends? It's what we all deserve. But God is merciful. God does not give us what we deserve. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death, eternal death. So then how can God be just and also merciful? How can he be just and yet show us mercy? How can he do this? How can he show us love that we do not deserve? And I think the answer comes in the next verses. After hearing this proclamation of God's name, Moses quickly bowed his head to the ground and worshiped and humbly repeated his request that God go with them. And then God responded by saying, "Behold, I am making a covenant." Now, actually, he was reinstating the covenant. He was renewing the covenant. In spite of their having broken it, God was renewing the covenant and reassuring his people, because God's gracious covenant is stronger than our sin. Do you recall back in Exodus 12, on that night, the last night that they were in Egypt before their departure, the people of Israel were told to take a lamb for a household and to slay that lamb and to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts and lintel of their houses. And that night, when the angel of death passed over all the land of Egypt, those who were in the house and under the blood were protected from that judgment. The lamb was slain, the blood placed on the doorposts, and in ancient times, those covenants were enacted by an animal who was sacrificed. The first Passover included the sacrifice of a lamb. And the people of Israel were instructed to do that again every year as a memorial. Many, many years later, our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were together in an upper room. It was the night before he would be crucified, and he celebrated the Passover dinner with his disciples. Now, earlier, when John the Baptist had seen him, he said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And later, Paul would write of him that Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. Why was the sinless Jesus Christ slain on that cross? It's because he is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, who died for the sins of those who believe in him. It was to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed. Because you see, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, loved us so much that he willingly gave his life as a sacrifice, as a Passover lamb for you and for me to pay for our sins, taking my place, taking your place, dying as our substitute and as our sacrifice. And as Jesus said on that Last Supper night, that last Passover meal that he had with his disciples, he said, "This," lifting up the cup, "is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now that, my friend, is amazing love. That is also justice. That is how God can be both merciful and just. It is because God himself in the person of Christ took the punishment that we deserved, meeting the standards of justice, so that the penalty has been paid and we can be forgiven. Justice and mercy meet at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, my friends, I'd like to circle back to the question that I asked at the very beginning. Have you ever blown it so badly? Have you ever sinned so seriously that you wonder if your relationship with God can ever be fully restored? You feel like you walk around with a sign on your forehead that says, "Damaged goods, I'm a mess." Well, I want to tell you, if you are a child of God, if you have trusted in Jesus, let this be blessed reassurance for you. The future is just as bright as the very love of God. The answer that I can give you is because God's gracious covenant love is stronger than our sin, you're not only forgiven, you're fully restored. And God has made it so that regularly his people in his church partake of the Lord's Supper to remind them once again of the covenant that still is in force, undergirded and upheld by a written and preserved word of God that tells us what God did for us in Christ and interprets that for us so that we can apply it in our lives and look forward to the future with faith. This is blessed reassurance. This is a covenant sealed with the blood of the Lamb. Do not doubt His love. His name proclaims it. His atoning death seals it. His word preserves it.